Well, let's get right to it. First John, chapter 1. And I think one of the difficulties in speaking at a retreat or a meeting like this is there are so many things that you would like to say, so many areas you would like to touch, but you know, time doesn't allow it. And I'm one of those who have a tendency to try to cram as much as I can into a little bit. So I'm going to try this morning to be fairly brief and pointed, just to be, kind of narrowed down. There's a lot of things we can think about, but for me, the heartbeat of what I wanted to share started the other night when I talked about this idea of Christian humanism, and that's a new term I think to a lot of people, and it might sound a little strange. Why don't you just say Christian? Because that's really all Christian humanism is. But sometimes we get labels or we get terms in our mind and we don't have a category of thought for all that it actually means. And so we limit what we hear a word or we talk about a word and we limit what we think that means, you know, and so words have context and meaning, or meaning in context. I said that backwards. Words have meaning in context and we create a context. It's really interesting when you study philology, or if you study even philosophy. One of the things that keeps coming up over and over again is that communication, the worst medium for communication, is language, and yet it's the only thing that we have. And the reason for that is because every word that we say means something different. If I say, "Listen, I want to talk about a dog." Every one of you will imagine a different kind of dog in your mind, right? Now, it may all have dogness, but you've got, you know, you've got a different image of what that actually means. If I said, you need to go home and love your wives, you all have a category of thought for what that means to love your wives. If I say the gospel is central, obviously, to our Christianity, then you have an idea of what the gospel means in your mind. Or if I say that we need to forgive, you each will have a different understanding of, you know, what's the spectrum of meaning to this idea of forgiveness. And so using the term Christian humanism relates to a couple of things. Humanism, sometimes in our mind, we think of it as secular, man elevated above God, man being the apotheosis of all that is. But Christian humanism understands man is part of a created order. Tolkien, probably the author of The Lord of the Rings, he probably said it best in his little poem, Mythopoeia, that basically says that man is created and therefore he's a sub-creator. Man is, although fallen and disgraced, still bears the image of God. And in bearing that image of God, we participate in what God is doing. And so there's a humanness to our Christianity that means when God put Adam and Eve in a garden, man fell, but God in his plan to redeem and Christ in spreading this kingdom and advancing his kingdom has put us here on earth. And so we think of humanism in the sense of what does it mean that the gospel would cause human beings to flourish in their place in the created order? And that's what the gospel is all about. So when we talk about Christianity, sometimes in North American evangelical vernacular, we use these terms that kind of have buzzwords. See, that's why things like Babylon Bee or what's that? There's a comedian. There's Tim Hawkins, a comedian. There's another one. Chris? Yeah. So some of you guys all know, you know, these names are popping up. Here's why they're so funny, because they know they can touch those nerves of all those things that we all find kind of humorous, you know, about the Christian subculture, right? And if you look at Christianity in the rest of the world, American Christianity often looks a lot different. And where you see it looking like us is where we've sent missionaries out around the world. And so we have this very kind of limited view, and oftentimes that view means that my Christianity is about I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. Now I just got to get through this life so I can get to heaven. And that's what salvation's all about. I prayed a prayer. You know, I believe the four spiritual laws. I prayed the sinner's prayer. And now I have a ticket to heaven. And I just have to try to avoid touching the world as long as I can until I get there. But that's not Christianity at all. That's not what God saved us for. That's not why redemption is in place. So God intended for human beings to flourish. That's why he didn't put them in a desert. He put them in a garden. Now, we're fallen. All those things are true. We have redemption in Christ. And so I'm wanting us to think in terms, Christian humanism says this, that rational inquiry is intrinsic to our faith in Christ. In other words, we believe the revealed word of God, but God has revealed his truth through nature, right? That's general revelation, and he's revealed it through his word, specific revelation. And so we believe what nature tells us, right? I mean, it's really simple. Nature's super duper clear to any thinking person. And I'm not being crude here, but if you have male anatomy, you're a man. You're male, biological, okay? If you stand peeing, or you pee standing up, all right? And I'm not trying to be, you know, crude. I'm just saying, you know, if you pee standing up, you're a male. You're a man. Okay? Well, you know, I don't know. My gender, you know, doesn't necessarily fit my nature says otherwise. All right? Now, God's revealed that. He talks about in his word, you know, how we should think about these things. But we don't need to be confused about which bathroom we're supposed to use, because the fact is God created this, you know, he created this world. Yes, it's fallen, but creation still works. Yes, it's groaning, but creation still works. Okay, that's one kind of revelation. The other kind of revelation is very specific. We can know by intelligent design that an intelligent designer designed the world. I mean, you look at the human body, you look at the ecosystem, you look at all sorts of things about nature, and you can know something intelligent designed it. I remember a guy came to our church, the first church that we planted in Las Vegas, and he came Sunday after Sunday, and I would meet with him and ask him if he was a Christian, and he said, no, not yet, no, not yet, no, not yet. And so finally, I, you know, just was talking with him, and I said, why are you coming to church if you're not a Christian? And he said, well, you know, both my dad and my uncle work for NASA. And it turned out he's a GM tech there in Las Vegas. Matter of fact, he made the front page of the paper at one point. It was the most highly trained automotive technician in Southern Nevada. And so he made the front page of the paper, like they did this big feature on him. But literally, his father and his uncle were rocket scientists. I mean, literally. I'm not saying that, you know, proverbially. They were literally rocket scientists. And he said, my uncle was a really strong Christian. And he said, I had a real hard time with it because he was such a man of science. I mean, studying quantum physics and all kinds of stuff that he dealt with. And I had asked him one day, why do you believe in God? Why, with all that you know, why would you be a Christian? He said, because when you study, you know, when you start studying, you know, rocket science and quantum theory, he said, the possibilities of this being an accident, you know, you have more chances of being hit by lightning every day of your life, you know, for the rest of your life, or more chances of winning the lottery every day of your life for the rest of your life, than this could be an accident. It just doesn't line up. And he said, well, why do scientists... you know, don't believe in God. He said, that's a misnomer. Most people who are in science fields may not believe in the Christian God, but they do believe that some intelligent design created this. This is what he was saying, don't have this radical atheistic view. He said, so it's just really intrigued me, and I couldn't get it off my mind, so I've been coming to church hoping that I would catch this thing of Christianity that he was talking about. Eventually, he came to Christ and trusted Christ. But it was his uncle who was looking at the created order saying, there couldn't not be a God. You know, I mean, it's the probabilities just, it couldn't be. And this kind of led him in that direction. So we have this created order, right? But then we have specific revelation. We have God being very specific with this, telling us about the nature of who he is. Who is this intelligent designer? Who is this unmoved mover? Who is this one that created? Well, this is the God of the Bible, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we know of and is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate, come to this earth. The record is here for us. Died, rose again, everything that we know about Christianity, this is what we call specific revelation. So Christian humanism recognizes that both general and specific revelation are both sources of truth. They both come from the same source. They're God. That's why many of the philosophers that were pagan, what they would, early church used to call them the virtuous pagans, meaning they were seeking after the good life. They were seeking after righteousness. They were seeking after how do we live, in community with each other, and how do we live in such a way that we can flourish as human beings, where we don't have tyrants ruling over us, and we're not, that we're living justly. How do we accomplish this? Now they couldn't. The early church recognized you couldn't. They couldn't get there. They could get to the precipice and say, okay, now we've recognized what the problem is. It's this thing called human nature. It just keeps coming up in different ways every way we look at it. And so the gospel answers that. So I use the term Christian humanism, and I keep coming back to this, saying that we as believers need to learn to think. And I would say, I think I could reason this from the scriptures, that Christians need to read. You need to read hard things, things that you may not end up agreeing with, but hard things that you think through. Say, books aren't for me, and books, reading is what's going to challenge us to think about the world in a way that God actually created the world. And you're exchanging ideas, and you're wrestling with ideas, and saying, how do we understand these ideas Christianly? And so Christian men in particular ought to be leading the way. Everywhere in church history, wherever the gospel is planted, the academy always followed. In other words, the academy has always been a part of what we would call, in our modern evangelical churches, we call this discipleship, right? The life of the mind. I'm convinced one of the reasons that things like pornography is so epidemic among men is not only is that the temptation itself, the content, the temptation there, but also the fact that men have not learned to exercise their mind to think well about things. So what you do is, like the rest of the world, you default to whatever content is being fed you. Here you go, eat this. Here you go, eat this. Like a cattle, what does he say? Like, a cattle going to slaughter, right? A sheep going to the slaughter. Proverbs talks about that dumb man. And so he follows her right into the bedroom, and we know better. We think we should know better. But here's the problem. We could say, well, you just need to read your Bible more, and yes, those are all true. But I'm not talking about trying harder to do better. I'm saying God gave you a mind, and we're to love God with all of our mind, right? So we have to develop the mind. The life of the mind is something you should actively develop. Think about what Paul says in Philippians when he says, think on these things. If there be any virtue in it, think on these things. So if that word thinks an imperative verb. So when he's telling us to think on things that are virtuous, that means you have to walk through and wrestle with ideas to find out what exactly is virtuous. So I just read the Bible. The Bible tells me what's virtuous. Well, there's a way that we learn to read the Bible that becomes truncated if we're not thinking about the ideas that are behind what the apostles and the penmen of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are actually addressing. And so we kind of make up. Have you ever listened to a phone conversation? You just heard one side of it? Uh-huh. Oh, yes, honey, sure. Bananas? Okay. All right. I love you too. And what are you going to deduce by that side of the conversation? Everybody, go to the store and get bananas, right? We all know, our wives are calling to say, yeah. Well, no, she was just calling up to say that, that the doctor came back with a diagnosis of your mother-in-law. She's bananas, right? No. I'm just kidding. Now, so we have presuppositions. This is my point. We have presuppositions that we think things mean a certain way. We have these presuppositions, but it's when we begin to read and we begin to think about the things that are other than ourselves, and then we think about them through the filter of Scripture. I'm not talking about a syncretistic kind of like, let's see, can we marry pagan philosophy and God's word and come up with something better? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, what are the human ideas? What is the human condition? What are the variations of the way human beings respond to their fallen nature? How do we relate to each other? Let me just give you one on a political scale. This is an area where, you know, men will typically, if I was to ask for a show of hands, you know, today, how many are, don't raise your hand, how many are Democrat, how many are Republican, I have a pretty good idea of how many, you know, what the division is going to be like. And the reason for that is because we oftentimes equate our Christianity, you know, well, Republicans are more conservative. They're supposed to be fiscally conservative. They're for the same things we're for. And a lot of times, and this around the world is seen this way. It's only us that, you know, that we don't see it. But we equate conservative evangelical Christianity with the Republican Party. Mm-hmm. Or everything that America does is good and okay because, you know, we're America. Right. We're a Christian nation. But that's not thinking.
That's right.
And what we end up doing is we jump on board with... Now, don't get mad at me when I say this. I mean, you get mad at Pastor Craig for having me here. But there's on one hand, I'll speak kind of candid. On one hand, yes, I'm thankful for a lot of decisions and some of the policies that have been set by the current administration. But are you kidding me? Are you kidding me that a game show host is our president?
Right.
A reality TV star?
Right.
You know, and so, you know, this is one side that, you know, we would consider, as conservatives would say, well, the liberals kind of figured that one out. Not to say that their candidate was any better. I mean, all of them, all of them are immoral and corrupt. And yet Christians are like, well, you know, got the lesser of two evils. I love what Spurgeon said. You know, of the lesser of two evils, choose none.
Right.
So when the culture, here's the key. When the culture, the soil, okay, look, morality does not follow politics. Politics does not set the agenda for the culture. But we bought into a Nietzschean view. Most Christians have no idea that they're Gnostic and Nietzschean. Separation between the body and spirit. Nothing physical is good. Everything's spiritual in the metaphysical world. That's good. Physical's bad. Body's bad, mind's good, or, you know, spiritual realms is good. And so we have this dichotomy between the two. No, God became a man, became a human being. Okay, there is no dichotomy. Your body, Paul says, serve God with your body. So there's no dichotomy. Nietzschean is this, the will to power, Machiavellian. If I just yell loud enough and work hard enough and we put enough money behind it, we will force our agenda in. Well, just until the next guy gets in and then reverses it. That's why you just go back. It's the roots of the culture. So you don't shape culture by politics. Politics, the legislation that we make, ought to be an outcropping of the culture, the cultural literacy that has a morality and a virtue in the soil. And so when I'm talking about Christian humanism, the idea that I'm talking about Christian humanism is getting back to the heart of the matter. How does the gospel affect the way we live and do business and do life and think and write and communicate and do work, whatever work your vocation you're called to? Here's another thing that a lot of times happens in evangelicals, particularly in some fundamentalist circles, that, you know, if you're in full-time vocational ministry, you're kind of like a Class A citizen. And then if you settled to be, you know, a fireman or a policeman or a, you know, shipyard worker or something like that, well, you know, we still need you too. Listen, that's not a biblical view of vocation at all. Every single vocation is essential and absolutely important. Every moral, noble vocation. I should just qualify that in case there's any question. You know, some of those vocations, you know, we wouldn't necessarily think are moral and good. But I'm saying, you know, every vocation. And so we need, you know, as Christians, we want the gospel to be permeating all these things.
Amen.
All right. So first night, we wanted to talk a little bit about how does the gospel inform the way we think about things? There's a shift, right? We have this new morality. We have this new life. We have this new vision for the world. We have this new kind of generosity. And so one of the things we talked about last night as an example, and this is why I said earlier, it's really tough. I mean, because, you know, we could, if I preach on one thing, I'm leaving out about 10 more, just so you know that. All right. So I'm trying to, you know, what is the most essential? Where's the most essential places that we need to touch? So last night, I think one of the key, one of the fundamental, you know, groundwork of Christianity and human flourishing is the gospel's prayer, is we need to learn to be forgiving people the way Christ forgave us. Not excusing sin, but forgiving sin. Okay. Now, there's the flip side of it, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. Confessing sin. Oh, I was hoping you wouldn't go there. Confessing sin. Right? So 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read down into part of chapter 2. And think of this as a letter. So John is writing, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen which with our eyes and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, the logos of life. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. For the life was manifested and we have seen it. This is his testimony. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. Here's this word fellowship. And that, by the way, that, you know, I was talking about words have meaning, right? You say to a Baptist, fellowship, and they're like, oh, what are we having? You know? Right. That has nothing to do with what fellowship is, all right? That there's communion with Christ and communion with one another in Christ. And one way that we have communion with one another is we learn to forgive, right? We forgive the way God forgave us. You can't have communion, you can't have fellowship when there's unforgiveness. And so he says, continues on, and he said that we may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So I'm writing this letter so that your joy can be full. All right, there's this ancient Greek idea called eudaimonia. And when we read the Declaration of Independence, it says we have these inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Now people say, yes, I have the right to be happy. I have the right to be happy. But it's not the same kind of, here it is, here's another word. What is happy? Well, I want to be able to identify, you know, as, you know, a tree, you know, or whatever. I mean, just, I would feel more happy if I could, you know, be what I was, you know, supposed to be. This is not the kind of happiness. This is not what it is. Well, I wish I was a millionaire. I should be able to, I'd be happy then. This is not the word happy. Eudaimonia, meaning having a good demon. So now this gets into something else. I won't spend a lot of time in Paul. Actually, I'll reference a book. There's a great book I think you should read. You may not agree with everything. Michael Heiser, right over here in Bellingham, from Logos, one of the scholars in residence, wrote a book called The Unseen Realm. I don't know if you've seen it. And he's basically breaking down. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that seem to be confusing about the spiritual world. And he kind of breaks down and shows the hierarchy that Paul talks about, powers and principalities and, in the kingdom of darkness. And so there's this hierarchical order of the spiritual world. And so when we think about demons, we think about Jesus casting them in the pigs and them running over the side, you know, throwing people in the fire. But the ancient Greeks believed that everyone had a demon, that there were these spiritual part of them. Some thought it was in their own soul. Some thought it was some spiritual being. But when you did something genius, when you did something remarkable, that was your daimon, your demon, that was basically helping you do it. Fallen daimon, though, throw you in the fire. You know, so it's not, you know, demons or fallen angels. The daimon was their own class in this hierarchy, and some were good and some were bad. Okay, so now that's a whole other thing. Now I'm you know, you're like, what is this guy talking about? I'm just saying there's theories about how this hierarchical structure, you know, works. You know, in scholars who are smarter than I am that are working some of these things out. But it's interesting that when the Greeks talked about eudaimonia, talking about having a well-ordered soul. Okay? Having your good demon, having, in other words, happiness, this word we get happiness, says that our life is lived out with a well-ordered soul, that things are set right within us, our being is set right, that we might flourish. And that's where we come up in Christian humanism, the idea of human flourishing, that things are set right in the soul. Well, guess what does that? You know, they tried everything to figure out how do we get the soul to be set right. You know, but the gospel sets the soul right. That's what the gospel does. Yep. And so he's writing here and he says that your joy may be full. This idea of a fullness of joy, a fullness of experiencing, you know, the peace and the well-orderedness of yourself. And so again, he's saying, I'm writing unto you so that you can enjoy this peace, this flourishing, the joy that comes. And isn't that really what we all seek after? Isn't whatever our understanding of happiness what usually drives and motivates people to do what they do? It's what motivates Christians to kind of be, you know, we don't want to be too radical for Jesus because, you know, still want to, you know, I want to have a happy life. And we have this definition of what a happy life looks like. We want that joy, all right? Well, we kind of want to, the sin over here is kind of tempting because it's going to make me happy for the moment, you know. So there's this pleasure, this desire, this desire to be joyful. And C.S. Lewis, I won't get this quote right, he said, the problem with most of us is this. We're like little children who sit in the backyard playing with mud pies. We're consumed with money and sex and all these things. And it's like playing in the backyard with mud pies while your parents on the porch calling you in saying, come get cleaned up. We're going on holiday to the beach. And you're like, I don't want to go. I want to play in my mud pies. And God's calling us to this higher life. He's calling us to a relationship, a fellowship with himself. And we want to play and meddle around in all these other things. So we're playing with mud pies when we could be, having the fullness of joy in the fellowship of Christ and one another. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So in Christ there's light, in him there's no darkness at all. And so if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. And so the second thing that we need to talk about this morning, not only do we need to learn to forgive in the way that Christ did, but we need to learn to stop lying. We need to learn to confess the truth. The word confess means to, you know, agree in word with God. And so he says we lie and we do not the truth when we walk in darkness. And when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now we could go on, there's lots of other things to talk about. But I want to talk about in the remaining moments that we have, let me look at my clock here, the remaining moments that we have about confessing sin honestly. To walk in the light and to confess sin honestly. Now there's this great verse in the book of Proverbs. We'll come back here in just a moment. But in the book of Proverbs, if you'd like to turn there and look at it with me, you can. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. So I want to take a minute and kind of contrast a couple of these. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So there's a way in which we want to cover sin that does not please God. We cannot cover our own sin. You can't try harder to do better. You can't pretend that it doesn't exist. You can't lie about it. Because when you do, the proverb reminds us, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. So there's a period in your life that is going to hinder human flourishing in your own life, that moment between the moment you sin and the moment you confess it. And as long as we try to cover that sin, as long as we try to do the covering ourselves, we will not prosper. And so we're called to confess our sin, to bring it into the light, to not keep it in the darkness. And so when we bring our sin into the light of Christ, then that's where we have the opportunity to deal with our sin appropriately, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. Now, there is a kind of covering, Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12, he says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." But it's not our love, it's not our place to cover up our sins. It's the love of Christ, it's the love of those we sin against. And so in Christianity, part of the act of forgiveness is covering sins. So there's two ways to cover a sin. You can try to cover up your sin and keep it in the darkness, or you can confess your sin, as we're going to look at here in a second. You confess your sin and you bring it into the light of Christ, and He'll forgive you for that sin and He'll have mercy. It'll be covered. But if you try to hide your sin, it doesn't work that way. So let's look here for just a moment at this passage in 1 John. And the first thing that we notice in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And so the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin if we're walking in the light. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That's why we can look at Romans chapter 8 that we did the other night and say there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation there. There's no condemnation because we confessed our sin. Christ has covered it with His blood. All right, so that's the picture that we have. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's one thing to try to deceive other people, but you're deceiving yourself. And the truth is not in us. Now, how is it that we typically deceive ourselves? Well, we usually try to treat our sin, kind of like we did forgiveness, by making excuses for it. Well, you know, I just reacted because she did this thing, and, you know, I just wasn't thinking, and, you know, if she wouldn't have started it, I wouldn't have done that. So that's one way, right? Another way is say, well, you know, I don't really know that that's sin because, you know, and we start trying to kind of tangle with it and wrestle with it. And one of the things that, you know, I think we all could relate to and experience is usually when you tell the truth, you don't spend a lot of time rationalizing how you told the truth that day. But if you're spending all day thinking about rationalizing that thing that you said, you probably told a lie that needs to be confessed. Or you probably committed a sin that needs to be confessed. And so this idea of wrestling with sin, we're trying to cover it. We try to cover it by rationalizing. We try to cover it by excusing it. But he says what needs to happen is it needs to be brought into the light. It needs to be confessed. You need to agree with God and call sin by its name. We don't call adultery an inappropriate relationship. We don't call telling a lie, you know, kind of bent the truth. And I'm not saying that those things aren't in themselves true, but the fact is we like to soften things, don't we? Kind of want to soften this thing. No, I told a lie. I lusted. I was bitter. I took that thing that didn't belong to me. So confessing sin means if we confess our sin, this is what he says, confess it means to agree with God. We call it by the name God calls it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's this relationship that takes place. Here's what we bring to it. I can't bring a covering to it. I bring my sin. And I can bring confession of my sin. God brings the covering. He brings the covering in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now, as a believer, as someone who has, you know, confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to jump back for just a second, and I want us to think about this I haven't talked a lot about this. I made some references to this. We've talked about the gospel with kind of an understanding, but let's talk about what the gospel is for a second in the relationship to confessing our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "He hath made," verse 21, "He hath made sin, he had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So sometimes this is called double imputation. The fact that we, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us because he went to the cross, he became sin for us, what we deserved, our sin deserved. But Christ went to the cross, he paid our sin penalty, and so our debt is imputed to his account. And then his righteousness is imputed to our account. All right? So it's this exchange. I sinned, but I have Christ's righteousness. He was punished on the cross for my sin. And so salvation, when we think of a point of conversion, if we're thinking of salvation at that initial point of conversion, begins by recognizing that I can't just ask God to excuse me for the bad life I've lived or the sinful things I've thought and done, but rather to come to Christ. There's theological differences here on a couple things, but let me just say this. When you come to Christ acknowledging that you are a sinner, when a person first comes to a point of conversion recognizing that they need a Savior, I'm not convinced that you need to remember every single sin that you committed in your life. It's not a matter of confessing all your sins, plural, but rather confessing your sin, singular, in this sense. We sin because we are sinners. I'm not more or less of a sinner because of the number of sins that I've committed. All right. So if you have a dog, right, you say, well, my dog's more of a dog than your dog because, you know, it barked more times a day than your dog barked. You know, the fact that your dog barked once or 100 times is indicative of the fact that it's a dog. Now, as God begins to work in our lives and bring these sins about and reminding us of these sins that need to be dealt with, then yes, we need to confess those sins individually. But when a person comes to Christ and recognizes, I am a sinner, I am broken, I am unworthy, I am unrighteous, I have this standing before God, I'm under his wrath, the judgment for my sin is upon me, then we come to him recognizing what he says right here in verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The full satisfaction of God's just wrath on sin was carried out in Jesus Christ. There's nothing left for you or me to have to endure. It was all carried out on Jesus Christ. That's why we can say there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, right? So there's no condemnation, not because, you know, I'm trying harder to do better. I'm not turning over a new leaf. But the fact is I was honest with God and I confessed that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And this transaction, Spirit of God working in this transaction, I receive the righteousness of Christ. He receives, if we put it in these legal terms of imputation, he receives the penalty for my sin. Now, as we carry on this relationship, we're reminded here, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Verse 1 of chapter 2. Don't sin. This is what I'm saying. I want you to have joy. I don't want you to sin. But here's the issue. Don't sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have somebody on your side, so to speak. You have somebody who says, oh, wait a minute. And I'm kind of playing. I mean, this. I don't think this actually happens in heaven like I'm saying, but we have this kind of legal scenario that happens. Advocate, you sinned, judgment, nope, comes to me, right? Comes to Christ. And so we have this, our standing. But then we have the practical part of when sins occur, the sins come up. And our pastor likes, you know, he uses the illustration all the time that, you know, everybody here uses laundry, right? Do you? Dishes? We all use dishes in our home. The difference between a messy house and a dirty house isn't that one family doesn't use dishes. It's the fact that one family cleans up the dishes faster than the other family. Right? And so the fact is, there's no household in here. There's not a person sitting here that you haven't sinned or that you don't, you know, have sins that need to be confessed. It's the fact is how quickly, you know, some Christians seem to flourish and they seem to walk with God. They seem to have this victorious life. Well, a lot of it has to do with how quickly are we willing to acknowledge the sin as sin, confess that sin, and then go forward. Because there's no condemnation. Yeah, but what if somebody gets really mad at me? What if there's consequences? Well, there's, you know, sometimes there are consequences, but we have to put those in God's hands, and we recognize this. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we have a community, so now let's think about this and come back. If we have a community of Christians that are quick to forgive because they know what they've been forgiven, and a community of Christians who are quick to confess sin and to be honest about the sin, all of a sudden we have this cycle of flourishing beginning to happen. Sins confessed quickly, sins forgiven quickly, and life can carry on, and we carry out the Word of God, showing what the gospel looks like. You say, well, you know, once I'm saved, do I quit sinning? No, it's just a matter of how quickly you're willing to confess your sins. Now you say, well, how do I confess my sins? At what level? You know, I like the way Spurgeon put this, but he said, let your repentance be as notorious as your sin. All right, if you sinned in your mind, right, just going to use Brother Craig as an example. Sin in my mind, boy, I'm envious of Brother Craig. I wish I was that good looking, you know. And I'm envious. And so here's the difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy says, boy, I wish I was that good looking, you know. Envy says, man, I wish that, you know, he would get his face smashed so he didn't look so good. Now, I'm just playing here for a second. But listen, if there's something in my heart, I don't go up to him and say, you know, Pastor Craig, I just wanted you to know the last 24 hours I've really hated your guts and I want to know if you'll forgive me. Okay. Confess that sin to God genuinely as true envy, pride, whatever that sin is, you know, and the Spirit of God helps you know that. Right? Now, if I commit a sin that is against my wife or my children or my boss or my neighbor or a church member, then I need to go to that person. I'm sorry I sinned against you. What I said to you was really hateful, and that's not becoming of Christ. Would you forgive me for saying that, whatever that thing was that I said to you? Because that was hateful, and I was wrong. I sinned against you. Would you forgive me, please? Not like, hey, you know, I probably was a little loose with my tongue there the other day. I hope, you know, hope that doesn't offend you too bad. sorry, your feelings got hurt, you know, that I said that thing. You know, there we're playing games with words, aren't we? I sinned against you. I shouldn't have said such and such. That was hateful. That wasn't godly at all. Would you please forgive me for saying that? So you say, well, what if they say something that's inexcusable? Probably is. But it's not unforgivable. And so where does this have to begin? Well, Christ showed us the way. And I won't, for the sake of our time here, I don't want to take a lot of time to develop this, but we can look at scripture we see in Matthew that Jesus went and accepted the baptism of repentance, right, by John the Baptist. What was he doing? He was modeling for us the right way to handle sin. Not because he had sin, not that he had sin. Even John the Baptist was like, oh, no, I think I need to be baptized with you. But he said to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So it starts with Jesus. He gave us that example. And then in the gospel, we're forgiven, right? And then as men, in leading our home, in leading the church, it's up to you to cultivate in your home a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of confessing sin. Confessing sin honestly and forgiving readily. And I believe one of the key pictures of living out the gospel. We know Ephesians 5. We could talk about Ephesians 5 and the husband loving his wife and the wife submitting to her husband and this picture of the church. But the gospel is being demonstrated in all these things. We're living out the gospel when we confess sin honestly and when we forgive readily. Everything else begins to flow out from there. When we begin to adopt a gospel life of repentance, a gospel life of forgiveness, then all these other things begin to flow out. So let me answer a question that I'm guessing probably a half a dozen people have, you know, right now. You say, if I did, do I need to? Yes. Just yes. If you're having to rationalize, you have to think about it, yes. You just go confess it. Go confess and clean up your house. Confess your sin. Forgive when sin is when is brought to you. And be a confessing people. So one last thing. Not only do we confess sin, we talked about the very first night, we glory in the gospel. We need to confess the gospel. We need to confess Christ. And one of the ways we confess Christ is we can't confess Christ and we can't confess the gospel to people if we're not living the gospel. And as a last clarification, there's a couple conversations that have come up now. You know, yes, use words. Yes, use words to confess sin. Yes, use words to confess the gospel, to preach the gospel to your neighbor. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to your family. Live the gospel. Preach the gospel to your neighbors. Let's pray, shall we? As we're preparing to pray, I'm sorry, I wanted to share one last thought with you. Sorry, you can assume the position of prayer if you want to. There's a little boy named Kevin and his brother Ryan. And they kind of reminded me of the way a lot of Christians live out this gospel thing we're talking about confessing. And so Kevin's the older brother, Ryan's the little brother. And Kevin and Ryan are sitting at the table and mom's making them breakfast and they smell the pancakes. And mom says, all right, I've got about a pancake about ready to come off the griddle here. Who wants the first pancake? And they both start arguing over who gets the first pancake. Ryan says, I'm older, I should get it. Kevin says, I'm older, I should get it. Ryan says, no, I'm the younger one, I should get it. And mom says, what would Jesus do? They said, well, they'd let the other one have the first pancake. And so Kevin says to Ryan real quick, Ryan, you be Jesus. And that's how a lot of us, right? That's how a lot of us do Christianity. Right? This is what you should do. This is what you should do to be like Jesus. This is how you should do the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to confess. And Jesus demonstrated, he is our repentance, and he demonstrated that repentance in when he didn't have any sin to confess. Father, I know here this morning that as we are honest, the Spirit of God working in our hearts, we have sin that we need to confess. We have a house that needs to be cleaned up. There's dirty dishes that need to be done, laundry that needs to be folded. The vacuum needs to be run in our lives. So please help us to be confessing people who don't delay in confessing our sin, who don't play games, word games with confessing our sin, but who just honestly confess sin when we sin. Help us to avoid temptation by being wise, but when we fall, help us to know we have an advocate with the Father, with you, Father, with Jesus being our advocate, we can confess our sin, and there's no condemnation. Bless these men as we go to our homes, as we go back to our jobs, as we go back from this beautiful retreat. Thank you for this time of just fellowship and good food and listening to your word and being in this environment, in this serene environment. But help us to go back and be gospel people. Pray that Christianity, true, biblical, real gospel Christianity, would dictate and direct and influence the way we think and the way that we live. We ask all these things. We ask for your help and your grace to do that. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.